As we know, we've just gone through another Passover season, right? And Pentecost is approaching very fast, and I'm right there in agreement with Mr. Holliday that this year seems to be going much more quickly than in the past. You know, in this time of the year, it's a great blessing from God, right? He gives us these days, these seasons, to us for very rich meaning, right? He gives us this ability to refocus on his plan, what he has in store for us, right? And of course, during these days, during Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we were immersed in the very beginning of God's plan, right? We were immersed in the Father and the Son's love for us, right? That was shown through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice. And in remembering that sacrifice, we are reminded of everything that it does for us, right? All the opportunities and potential it gives us. And then, of course, during the days of unleavened bread, the picturing of Christ living in us every day as that unleavened bread, right? Pushing Satan and his ways and his hold on us out of our lives. And then, of course, Pentecost is coming up, right? And the picturing the helper being given to us, or the ability to be given to us. And you could say the birth of Christ's bride, right? The birth of the Christ, or of the church at that time, right? And this, of course, is much like, you know, the holy day, the fall holy day season, where we're again re-inspired, re-energized by God's great plan for us and all that it has in store for us and his absolute ability to bring his plan to fruition, right? So it's a great time of the year for us. And today, what I want to look at is a piece that's very relevant to these spring holy days. And what we'll be doing today is going through just the first part of the fundamental belief number 8, which is about repentance and faith. And in particular, what I want to look at today is the part of repentance. You know, and we know that repentance is very core to the Christian lifestyle, right? It's something that has to happen each and every day, you might say, right? Just like prayer, just like Bible study, we have to go through this process time and time again. But when we go through periods like the days of unleavened bread, Passover, Pentecost, we can bring back extra focus on something like repentance, right? And how it must be a part of our walk. But as, you know, central as repentance is, it's definitely not in style in today's modern culture. You know, we can look at the news that surrounds us and almost everything is almost the opposite of repentance, right? It's blaming other people. It's trying to hide or get by with things that you've done that you know is not right and kind of place blame on other things. But this isn't, of course, just a modern day issue, right? We see the lack of repentance. We see human nature throughout the Bible, right? And as we know, at the core, human nature is opposed to repentance, right? And there are many examples throughout the Bible of this, right? You know, you can think about it kind of from the beginning to the very end, right? You have at the beginning, you have Adam and Eve, you have Cain, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Pharaoh at the time of Moses. You have the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. You have many of the evil kings of Israel and Judah, none of which, you know, would want to repent or wanted to repent. And during the New Testament, you had, you know, quite a few. You had people like King Herod. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And even at the coming of Christ, you're going to have, as it says in Revelation 9:20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of the hands, right? And so even as Christ is returning, but even then, even at the very end of the millennium, right, you have Gog and Magog, at the very end, who rebel and are again unwilling to repent. And so repentance, you know, even though it's very core to what we need to do as Christians, it's something that's very much against human nature, right? And it's definitely something that has not been common throughout the history of mankind. And we know that this unrepentant attitude came from Satan himself, right? Came from the originator of sin. And he, you know, is the most unrepentant of all, right? He was the first one to bring sin into creation, and he'll be the last one that won't repent, right? As he's put in the lake of fire, he'll still be unrepentant, unchanged, not wanting to go with the ways of God. And so, you know, looking at this, this is something we have to be renewed. We have to be reminded of the importance of repentance time and time again, because it is something that's very fundamental to Christianity and to the life of a Christian. So as we kind of begin and dive into repentance, I want to read, as I've been doing, kind of our fundamental belief about repentance and faith. And so it begins, it says, "We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the love and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in the true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ." And so this is fundamental belief that is both quite large and has a lot of meat, has a lot of depth to it. And so we'll actually only just go over kind of the very beginning about repentance itself. And so we'll focus just on one part of this statement, which is, we believe that all who truly repent of their sins. And so today I want to look at what it means to truly repent of your sins. You know, what does repentance mean? Why is it important to the Christian life? And what do we need to know about it? And so as we start, right, we know through Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, right? And so this piece of repentance, or this action that we must take, is something that applies to every man, woman, and child, right? All of us have sinned, and so all of us need to repent truly of our sins, right? This isn't just some portion of mankind. This isn't, you know, someone else that's outside of the church, or someone here or someone there. It's each and every one of us, right? It's something that applies to all of us. And so, you know, what happens if we don't repent? You know, why is it important to repent? And Christ is very clear on this point about the importance of repentance. And it's one of those things which, if you don't do, can have dire consequences. And we can look at kind of the clearest statement of this, but there's several other places you can look in Luke 13:1. And that's Luke 13:1. If you want to turn there, we'll read this section of verses. It says, "There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." And then in verse 2 it says, "And Jesus answered them and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Right. So Christ here is putting this evil deed kind of in context, right? He's trying to help them understand that these Galileans weren't any worse than anyone else, right? It goes on and it says, in verse 3, it says, "I tell you no," right? They weren't any worse sinners than anyone else. They were just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. But it goes on, it says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," right? And so he's very clear about what will happen if we don't repent, if you and I don't repent. Then in verse 4, it says, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them," right? This must have been something that, you know, as we today have tragedies, you know, the one that just happened this past week about the lady who was killed by the blade of a plane, right? She just happened to be sitting in the wrong spot at the wrong time, right? And so this was very similar. It must have been something that they would have been able to understand and know about that had happened recently. And he goes on and he says, "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" It says in verse 5, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So in this case, right, we can answer the question that if we don't repent, if we don't truly repent, there's only one end in that path, right? And it's to die. It's to die an eternal death. And so repentance is something that's very core, very central to what we have to do if we want to obtain eternal life, right? It's something we have to understand, we have to continuously be reminded of. And this centralness to it has come from the very beginning of the message of Christ, right? It was very beginning that Christ started talking about repentance. And in fact, it was actually even before Christ started, right? So as the path was being laid, as the path was being prepared for him, even John the Baptist emphasize the importance of repentance. And we'll begin. You can turn over to Mark 1 and we'll read several verses in Mark But we'll begin in Mark 1:1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? So this is the very beginning of you could say, Christ's gospel message. In verse 2, it says, as it was written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Right? So we know this is a retelling of what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. But here it's saying, right, a messenger is going to come before Christ and is going to start to prepare the way. And as we read, you know, we know this is John the Baptist. He prepared it with a message that was very similar to how Christ also began his ministry. And in verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Right, so John came before Christ, and he preached this gospel message of repentance. And then it goes on, and it says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And then in verse 7 it says, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, right? This baptism of repentance that he talked about, he said he was baptizing him with water, but he, being Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so here John is preaching repentance, right, as part of his mission to prepare the way for Christ. Right, that was the mission that he was given, and repentance, preaching this message of repentance, was central to this message. And if you drop down a little further in Mark 1, this is in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, it talks about Christ. Right, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Right, this was his mission that he was sent on by the Father. Right, he was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15, it says how he was starting, or how he started to preach the gospel. And it says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then what's the first step that he talks about? He says, repent and believe in the gospel, right? So Christ here is tying the repentance to the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? He's saying you have to repent and then you have to believe on the gospel, right? This is the first step that we as humans have to take, right? He's saying that's the way to know, right? That's the way that we can begin to believe in the gospel message. It's the way we can show our belief is by repenting, right? And again, if you look at even the beginning of Christ's church, right, the New Testament, we can see again that repentance was talked about right at the very beginning, right? So in this is, you could say, the very first sermon that was preached for the New Testament church, right, just 50 days after Christ's repentance, Peter comes back with very much the same message. This is in Acts 2, 37 and 38, where it says, and that's Acts 2, 37 and 38, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then how does Peter answer them? Well, we're all very familiar with this. It says, in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so we see here, right, as the way is being prepared for Christ, John is talking about repentance, right? Then Christ himself comes, and he's again talking about repentance as the very first thing to do. And then at that day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was given, Peter again is talking, take the first step and repent, right? So repentance is, you could say, the very beginning of God's way, of God's plan, right? Of course, Christ's sacrifice has to come first, but for each of us individually, the first step is repentance. So what does it mean to truly repent? This is what we talked about in our fundamental belief, is that we have to truly repent, right? It's not something that you can just halfway do or partially do, but we have to truly repent. But what does true repentance look like? So just, you know, as we start looking at what true repentance looks like, we'll look at the underlying Greek word here. And this is G3340, the Strong's word here, minutio, is I believe how you pronounce it. And what it means is it's actually a very simple meaning, right? So there's kind of two definitions. The first one is to change one's mind, to repent, right? It's very simple, you can say. It's just to change your mind. And then probably the more biblical application of this is to change one's mind for better, hardly to amend the abhorrence of one's past sins, right? And so if you think about it, you know, repentance, like other kind of religious sounding words, things like doctrine or grace or any of the other ones we talk about, are really very simple concepts, right? God is not complicated in the things that he expects us to do, right? They're very simple. Not easy necessarily, but very simple, right? Because what God is telling us when he tells us to repent, or when Peter or Christ or John were telling the people to repent, what they're saying is that before we started down the way of God's life, right, before we start down that path, we must change, right? And it starts with changing of the mind. And it's a very clear message that God is giving, right? What he's saying is that before you started down this path, right, what you were doing was wrong, right? There's no ambiguity here. When they say repent, they're saying change. Change completely what you're doing, right? And he's telling us, right, whatever we were doing, no matter how good or how bad we may think it was, right, no matter how sinful or, you know, close to God's way of life we might think we were doing, you know, no matter what our actions are, no matter our thoughts, no matter our words, what we were doing was wrong, right? It was a path that was leading us not towards God, but towards Satan, right? And that these wrong actions, these things that we might have been doing that were quote-unquote good, but doing for the wrong reasons, the wrong thoughts, the wrong words, there are things that we have to change. We have to go a different way, right? And as we know, there's no kind of partial from God's perspective, right? There's one way to go. And we learned this just recently, right, with the days of unleavened bread, right, where he talks about just a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And so there's no room for imperfection with God, right? God's way of life, the way he intended each of us to live, has to be perfect, has to be completely according to his ways. And so if there was even one small thing, which we know there was one small thing or one big thing or many big things wrong with the way we were going before God entered our lives, right? But even if there was one small thing, we have to change it completely. We have to go in exactly the opposite direction, right? And this was the clear message that was given to us, right? Given to us by John the Baptist, given to us by Peter and by Christ himself, that we must change. And if we don't change, we'll perish, right? So what does this true repentance look like? And so what I want to go through for the rest of this message is different examples of true repentance from the Bible. Because, you know, as we go through these, I think they're very interesting because they look at different people in the Bible, and it looks like we look at what true repentance looks for them, right? And it's people that came from kind of all different backgrounds, some that God called righteous, right? Some that God called evil, right? So it's not that any of these people were, you know, just looking like one way, right? They all came from different backgrounds, and it's important for us to understand that each of these people had to repent completely to be aligned with God, right? And then we'll look at what this repentance is like. So the first one, you know, and one that I'm sure you can all guess that I'll turn to is Job, right? And we'll just look at a part of Job. We won't look at all of Job's story because we could spend the entire time here, but we'll just look at a couple of things that Job said at the end of his interactions with God. So if you turn to Job 40, we'll read 40 verses 3, 4, and 5. That's Job 40, 3, 4, and 5. And as we know, right, with the very beginning of the story about Job, God himself called Job righteous, right? Job, you know, I'm sure each and every one of us would look at Job and aspire to be like Job, right? He did what was right in God's eyes. But what we see is that, you know, even Job in his righteousness had to repent before God, right? And the way in which he talks about it, this isn't just some, you know, small thing that he had to change in his life, right? This was, even as righteous as he was, he had to change completely, right? He saw himself in the perspective of him, you know, his righteousness versus the righteousness of God, and that there was no comparison. And so in Job 40, verse 3, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," so this is, you know, at the very end of his trial as he's talking with the Lord, it says in verse 4, it says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Right? And so how does Job finally understand himself really in relation to God's way of life, right? He says he's vile, but God himself had said he was righteous. But the difference here is that, you know, Job's righteousness, he was righteous for a human being. He was righteous for what he could do at the time. But compared to God, you know, he's calling himself vile. And then in just a couple chapters over in Job 42, verse 5 and 6, he goes on and says, and this is Job 42, 5 and 6, it says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Right? So Job, you know, had heard of God before, but now when he saw God, when he saw his glory, when he saw his perfection, he abhorred himself, right? And, you know, we can't say that Job was an evil man to begin with, right? God himself said he was righteous. But here was this righteous man, right, who, when he was shown the things that he needed to be shown by God, right, he repented. Even though he was righteous, he still knew that he had to repent, right? And so it's, you know, very interesting for each and every one of us to think about it in that way, right? No matter how righteous we might be, right? Because as God, this wasn't Job thinking he was righteous. This was God saying Job was righteous. We still have to repent. We have to turn completely away from the direction we were going and turn 100% without any small speck of leavening, you could say, towards God and his way of life. Right, and another one that I'm sure you could all guess that I would turn to is Psalms 32. And this, of course, is Psalm of David as, you know, after his sins with Bathsheba. And we'll read this because, again, it's interesting to see what David talks about and how he says these words. So this is Psalms 32 and verse 1. It says, "A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then in verse 3, and I think 3, 4, 5, and 6 are very interesting in the way that David talks about it. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old." Right? So by being silent, by not repenting, he was feeling himself aging, is what he's saying, right? "Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me," right? He knew that he had sinned. He knew that he should have been repenting, but he wasn't. And he could feel God's hand, right? Probably the words that he knew, the things that he knew he should have been doing, he felt God's hand was heavy upon him. "And my vitality was turned into the drought of summer," right? His energy, his, you know, youthfulness, you could say, was being taken away, right? Just by the fact that he wasn't repenting from his sins. And then in verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sins to you, and my iniquities I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from my trouble. You will surround me with the songs of deliverance." Right, and so he goes on and he says that, you know, these things that he had done, once he repented, God lifted him from him, right? He turned back. Completely opposite of what he'd had when he wasn't repenting, when these sins were weighing him down, right? And so it's very important for us to look at this and understand, you know, what not repenting can do to us. Even physically, it can start to drain away. It can draw us away from God and take away kind of the joy that he says he will give us. And then another example, again, that we probably all know well. This is in Luke 18, verse 9. So Luke 18, verse 9, if you'll turn there. We'll read, this example that Christ gave. This is in Luke 18:9-14. It says, "And he spoke to this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Right. So, you know, some of the things that Mr. Holliday was actually talking about last week. Right. So here he gives this parable and says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector," right, who is probably standing close by. And he says, "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Right? And so we see from this story, right, these two examples, right? And you could say this Pharisee, you know, he talked about kind of these good things that he had done, but he'd been doing them for the wrong reason, right? He wasn't repentant. He had been doing them so others would see how good he was, right? And as Christ said, that was his reward. That was all that he got, was that people saw how good that he at least thought he was. But this tax collector, you know, what did he do? He was very humbled. He was not even looking to God, and he was beating his breast, right? So you can imagine what kind of emotions he was having at this time, right? This wasn't something where it was just, let's say, easy to go through, right? It wasn't something where you said, "Yeah, I took this money from this person. I collected a few more dollars or denarii, you know, in taxes from this other person." You know, no, it wasn't something easy that he was going through, right? It was something that was very emotional, that he knew deep down that he had to completely change, that he had to go a very different direction than what he had been going before, right? And so it's interesting to see these contrasts between these two people, but it shows us, you know, the type of things that we have to do if we're going to truly repent, right? We have to not just, you know, look and say, "Oh, there's this minor tweak that I need to change. Maybe, you know, I, you know, shouldn't be like this so much. I shouldn't be like, you know, this other thing, or maybe I shouldn't talk in a certain way." No, this is, we have to understand from the very core, the very middle of our being, that we have to change, right? That we have to change the way, and that we need God in us to change, right? And so, again, as we look at these are very interesting words that are being used in conjunction with repentance, right? And another one that is, you know, commonly turned to when we talk about repentance is 2 Corinthians 7:9-11. And we know the story here, right? So Paul had sent a letter of reprimand to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians because of the sins that they had been going through, right? So they had gotten this letter of reprimand from Paul, and it obviously had an impact on them, right? Because we get the second letter, 2 Corinthians, and these letters, you know, coming together, is you can see, you know, not just the repentance of an individual person here, but actually the repentance of an entire congregation, right? Which is interesting to think about, especially, you know, as Mr. Holliday is going through this series on changing church culture, right? This is very much what was happening with the Corinthians, right? They had a culture that wasn't godly culture, and Paul reprimanded them for it. And then they use that opportunity to repent essentially as a congregation, right? And change the way that they had been doing things. And while they weren't perfect, you know, as we can read in 2 Corinthians, Paul does, you know, essentially talk about how they had changed. And so looking here in 2 Corinthians 7:9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, right? So he wasn't rejoicing that they had been made sorry, but he goes on and says, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And again, I'll just kind of stop here, pause here for a second, because think about the process that they had to go through to be led to repentance, right? Paul is rejoicing that they were repentant, but the process that they had to go through was that they first had to feel sorrow. They first had to understand that the things they were doing, the ways that they were going down, were wrong, right? That they were in opposition to God and his ways. But it was that sorrow, that hard time that they had to go through, right? You could imagine what they did, you know, as they read that letter. You know, how was that letter read to them? Was it, you know, in a church service where they all got together? And could you imagine the first time the person, you know, whoever was the one that had to read that out, what they were feeling? Could you imagine the church of Corinth sitting there and having to hear these words from Paul? And I'm sure, right, Paul had been there from the beginning, so they knew Paul, right? It was someone that they knew, probably someone that they respected. And to hear those words from him and hear how much he rebuked them and the ways they were going down, right? So could you imagine as a congregation what they went through after they had first read this letter or first heard this letter? But it was not the sorrow that Paul was focused on, right? It was what it led to, which was repentance. And then it goes on and says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, right? And there, that's, you know, essentially the key part of it, right? Paul corrected him not because he was trying to build himself up, right? He corrected him out of love, right? And so this is where we, of course, always have to be very careful and do it in the right way. But because Paul had corrected him in a godly manner, they were made sorry in a godly manner. And what it led to was repentance, right? And then it goes on, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, right? Again, this notion that the only way that you'll be saved, the only way that you won't perish is by repenting. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, right? So there are these two types of sorrow, right? There's sorrow in a godly manner and sorrow from a worldly perspective. And we have to be careful, right? We can't go down the path of sorrow that the world does, because all it produces is death. But if you sorrow in a godly manner, right, if it ends up leading to repentance, then it's something that will produce life, right? Produce eternal life. And then in verse 11, it says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then it talks about what sorrowing in a godly manner means, what diligence it produced in you, right? And so this sorrow produced something, right? It produced a diligence that they wanted to turn back to God. They probably started to explore the Word of God more, tried to understand what they were doing wrong, draw closer to God. And then it goes on, it says, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, right? And what was that fear likely that they had? Fear of eternal death, right? Fear of being separated from God, right? Those are the things that we should fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter, right? Again, you know, talking about how the Corinthians were able to draw back to God because of the rebuke that Paul had given them. So, you know, as we look at these examples, let's be clear, right? Repentance is not a pleasant process, right? It's not something that you would say you necessarily desire to go through, right? Except for the result that it produces, right? But it's a process that leads us to change everything about us, right? And that's why it has to be so deep, so, you know, so core to what we do, how we think. It has to be that we actually hate the way that we were, but not hate in a way that we get down on ourselves, not hate in a way that, you know, we can't come back up, but we have to hate ourselves so much that we want to turn towards God and turn towards his ways, right? And it's these things that will begin to build us back up, right? You know, as we read these examples, you know, think of the words that were associated with repentance: abhorring, vile, groaning, bones growing old, your hand is heavy on me, my vitality turned into drought of summer, beating your breast, sorrow, fear, indignation, right? These aren't things of small change, right? And that's not what repentance is. Repentance isn't just, let me change this small thing. Let me, you know, speak maybe a slightly different way or treat someone slightly differently. No, it's coming to the realization, the understanding that everything that we've done before is opposed to God, right? Is in opposition to his way, right? And that no matter how, you know, small the leaven you might have had, or even how big the leaven that you might have had, right? It's that you had leaven at all, and you have to get that leaven out of yourself, right? That Christ has to be living in you so that you can become unleavened, as we've just gone through. And right, but what God does is God takes this process of abhorring yourself, just like he did with Job, just like he did with David, the tax collector, the church at Corinth, and he uses it, right? He uses it to change you permanently. Not something that just happens once or something that, you know, is short-lived, but he takes you it and he changes you permanently. And if you think about it, it's what he does with that, or it's how he does it that is the difference between how he does it and how the world does it, right? Because, you know, you get to this place of abhorring what you've done, thinking, as Job said, that you're vile. But then what does God do? God did this with Job, right? He begins, and he shows you, even in that state, how much he loves you, right? How deep and abiding his love is for you. And he shows you this through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? As he said, he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. And then he goes on and he shows us the potential that each one of us have in his family, right? And his great mercies that he has, that he's willing to forgive all of our sins, right? All of those things that we abhor about ourselves, he is willing to forgive. He's willing to separate them so he doesn't even remember them, right? And this is what ultimately leads us to change, right? From our very inward parts to our outward actions and words, and then finally into perfect children, right, of the one true God. This is what God is doing with repentance, and this is what true repentance is, right? And one of the ways you can know if you truly repented is if you've gone through this painful process, right? It's, you know, in all of these cases, it wasn't something that was very easy. It wasn't something that was done just on a whim, right? It's something that has to come from deep inside. And as we know, this is just, you know, of course, repentance is just the beginning. But once we've done it, and once we continue to do it, right? The example of Job, he was already righteous, but he still had to go through that process again, right? And we don't know. Maybe he had to go through it several more times through his life. We don't know, but we know that even, you know, in that example, he was righteous, and yet he had to do it again. David, a man after God's own heart, still had to do it very late in his life, right? It's something that we have to, you know, even in the church, do continuously. We have to look at our actions and understand how against God they are, but not get down, right? Not get bitter about it, not be worried about it, right? We have to know that God is there and God's plan is there and that God has started a work and he will continue it. And so as we close, I want to look at just one more example of true repentance that God has recorded for us. And I think it's, at least to me, it's a very, very interesting one. It's one that I've gone back and studied many times just because, you know, at least growing up, this person I never associated, you know, say anything good with, right? And who I'm talking about is King Manasseh, right? And what's the first thing that you think about with King Manasseh, right? The evil that he did. But as we'll go through, we'll see that, you know, how he started his life was not how he ended his life. And I think this one, you know, maybe of all the examples, actually gives us the most, at least gives me the most hope, that no matter how bad you are, right? And we know, you know, at least from not the Bible, but from other sources, you know, very evil things that he might have done to people like Isaiah, right? And so we know this was a very evil king. But as we'll see, God worked with him through this entire process, right? He was king for a very long time. Well, and you can turn over to 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 1, and we'll read quite a bit of this. But he was king for a very long time, right? And so in 33 verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. and I actually only now thought about it, but I should have looked it up. This is one of the longest reigning kings in Judah and Israel's history, if not the longest, right? 55 years is a long time, especially for a king at that time. And then in verse 2, it says, "But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And it goes on and it talks about all the evil that Manasseh had done. But basically, if you want to know about the evil that he'd done, go through the law of God and see every time he talks about abhorring or hating something, Manasseh did it, right? So if you look at what he did was he rebuilt the high places. He raised the altars to Baal. He worshiped basically any and every god that he could worship, right? He had his sons pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft, and he consulted spiritists and mediums, right? And it goes on and says in a parallel account in 2 Kings 21 and 6, he says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Right, and we know how slow to anger God is, right? And Manasseh did so much evil that he actually provoked God to anger, right? And so he took, you know, God's slowness to anger, and he was still able to do so much evil that he made God angry. And going on, dropping down to 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9, it says, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Right? And so, you know, we know as Israel was coming into the land, how God talked about the inhabitants of the promised land before Israel got there. And he led the entire nation of Israel of Judah, I'll get it right one of these days, to do more evil than all those nations had done before, right? And so it wasn't just that he was sinning himself, right? He wasn't sinning in isolation. He actually led a whole nation into sin, right? And if you kind of recall the story, right before this was King Hezekiah, right? And King Hezekiah had led, you know, what you might say, revival towards God's way, right? Hezekiah had, you know, while not perfect, had led the nation back to God in many ways. And he had, you know, done things like torn down the high places. He had cleaned up the temple. So he had done many good things. And then immediately following Hezekiah, here comes Manasseh, and he leads the nation, you know, not just back into sin, but back into sin greater than had been even before the children of Israel were there. Right, and in a parallel account of Second Kings of this, Manasseh is actually compared to the evilest of all the kings of Israel, right? So he's compared to King Ahab, right? And we know King Ahab, another one that was basically synonymous with evil, and he's compared to King Ahab. And so when you think about this, you know, Manasseh was not the kind of king you would want. He was a very evil man, and he turned a whole nation away from God. Right? Which, you know, is not a good thing, right? If you think about it, God says those who are in position, right, we were supposed to lead people back to God, not lead people away from God. But then it goes on and it talks about a different plan that God had for Manasseh, right? In this time, and it doesn't say exactly when this happened in his life, but he had a long reign, so you can imagine he spent, you know, many years leading the children of Israel or the children of Judah in evil ways. But God didn't give up on Manasseh, right? God had a different plan for him. And so we can pick it up in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen," right? So God spoke to him. God, you know, told him he was going in the wrong way, but they just wouldn't listen. But then it goes on, it says, "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon." Right? And so, you know, you have this king who was sitting there doing much evil, and then the Babylonian or the king of Assyria came with his armies and took him into captives, right? And took him into captivity, not in a way that you would, you know, want to be taken. But then we see in verse 12, what does it say? It says, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entry, heard his supplications, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley. And it goes on and it talks about in verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. Right? So he had even set up in the temple idols and foreign gods, right? This was the evil that he did. But then when he was, you know, led to repentance in a very hard way, he came back and he tried to change, right? And he took away many of the things that he'd done, right? And it goes on, it says, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Right, and then it goes on and it says that, you know, they still sacrificed in the high places, right? But only to the Lord. So they kind of, you know, half did what God said. But what you see is that even though Manasseh wasn't able to change the whole nation of Israel back, he changed himself, right? He did everything that he could do. And he basically, you know, changed all the evil that he'd done. He then took all of that away and he helped at least try to point the children of Israel, or the nation of Judah back towards God. Right. And then it drops on and says, now the rest in verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God. And right. Notice that. Right. Now it's his God. Right. The Lord is his God. Right. So this is the deep change that had gone into him. Right. At, you know, beginning, he had many gods. He was willing to worship any and every god that probably they brought to him. But by the end of his life, right now, he's calling the Lord, his God, right? It's a very personal thing, and he had changed completely. And the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, right? So now he started to turn towards God for advice. He started to turn towards God and listen to him. And then in verse 19, it says, also his prayer and how God received his entry and all of his sins and trespass and the sites where he built the high places. And it goes on, it says, before he was humbled, right? All these things before he was humbled. And then finally he dies and he rests with his father, right? And this is why, to me, Manasseh is an amazing story, right? Because, of course, you know, not taking away from others, but when you look at Manasseh, it should give us hope, right? It should give us hope that no matter how far we are from away from God, there's always that ability to change completely, to change everything that we've done and turn back to God, right? And that no matter how far you've gone, God is willing to work with you, right? And these other examples, David and Paul, that tell us very much the same thing. But, you know, at least for me, as growing up, Manasseh always had this association with evil, right? But even this person that had this deep association with evil, even God, or, you know, even with him, God was willing to help him change, to help him go through this repentance, and that he was able to change. He was able to change exactly what he had done, right? And so, you know, God heard his prayer of repentance, much like he had done to King David. And after hearing this prayer of repentance, God restored him, right? God put him back on the throne of Judah and took him back to Jerusalem. And so, you know, as we look at these examples of repentance, you know, I think one of the key things, you know, for us to think about this truly, you know, what true repentance means is that it's not an easy thing, right? It's not an easy process to go through, but it's one of those things that as you go through it, right, we can't get down, we can't get discouraged. We have to know what's beyond, right? The process that God wants us to go through, and that it's part of that process, right? And that ultimately the end of that process is eternal life, right? The greatest thing, the greatest gift that we could be given is at the end of this very hard process that we're going to start. And so that's, you know, the conclusion around true repentance. And so next time we'll dig further into this fundamental belief. But what I want to do ending today is again, just reread this fundamental belief on repentance and faith. It says, We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. They are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. We believe in the true change in life and attitude. Only those who have the indwelling presence of and are being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ.